pass. Okay.
It happened on Monday.
Oh yeah. Okay. Before we get into the message this morning, I just wanted to bring up a couple things. One is that I'm kind of jealous of children these days, because the creativity that's being put into making toys for them just astounds me. You know, parenting is tough, and if you're blessed enough to have grandparents in your life, it's a huge gift, and it's awesome. My parents brought my son, he's five, they brought him something that if I'd received this gift when I was five, I would have drooled and fallen over in ecstasy. So what Lego has done is they have created the Lego Advent Calendar.
What?
Now, I don't know if you guys, do you guys even know what an Advent Calendar is?
Yes.
I lived in Germany for a while, so they're pretty big over there. You get to open a little door on a cardboard hang-up thing, and you get a little piece of stale chocolate each day from December 1 to December 24. And then on sort of like the better, like non-cheapo Advent Calendars, the 25th was a little bit bigger piece of chocolate. Get a little reward. So Lego comes along and says, hey, why don't we actually make a pouch or a packet of a Lego kit for every day? So that then the kid by the 25th has a full Lego assembly of something. That's not fair, guys. I gotta cry out here, it's not fair. We had another parenting tragedy this weekend as well. My wife got sick, so she's not feeling well this weekend, and the Lord took her voice away. And telling you, man, well, especially if you have teenagers, you know, when you don't have your voice in the house and you're trying to parent, it doesn't work. Not that your kids wouldn't be that loud, because they're extremely loud, but you can't communicate even if you're in the same room. It's hard enough to get a little kid's attention by, well, I won't say yelling. I'll say raising your voice kindly with sternness to get their attention, but it's been a parenting fiasco for our family this weekend. My wife has taken the brunt of that, and I pray that God will restore her voice so that we can get to yelling at our kids again in a righteous way, of course, in a way that would be pleasing. I'm teasing. Today's lesson and message is just a real short message, but it's three things that I think are timely for the upcoming holidays. So we've got, you know, Thanksgiving's coming, and that's going to be really exciting. I love that. It's one of my favorite holidays. And then Christmas is a scary, like, 6 or 5 weeks away, right? So just three things to bring up for you, three ideas this morning. The first one is home. The second one is hospitality. And the third one is heaven. Home, hospitality, heaven, three things. So let's start with home. I wanted to bring these up because, like I said, it's holiday time, and for the most part, people are either going to be in your house or you're going to be going to someone else's house. And if you're a college student, you will like find a place, a house that you can go to so that you can find the proper meal, get fully fed for once this quarter, right?
Yeah.
The home. The idea I want to bring up about the home is the idea that God chose the home as the primary place to practice Christianity. God chose the home as the primary place to practice Christianity. You see, it's really interesting. Back in the first century, when people were becoming Christians, there were no church buildings. Now, there were temples that were for the Greeks and the Romans because they had all of their own gods. We've been kind of learning about that as we preached through the book of Acts. The Greeks and the Romans had all kinds of religious beliefs, and they had all kinds of amazing and stunning buildings, huge temples and shrines that were, you know, sort of holy and devoted to their gods. And then, of course, the Jews, you read your Old Testament, they've got their temple. They've got the synagogue. And so both of these major people groups that the first century Christians were around had huge, magnificent, impressive buildings, houses of God. And the problem is that as time went on, people in our human nature, we wanted to go the direction of our non-Christian neighbors. Because look, you don't need to turn to these scriptures, but I want to read them to you because I want you to see a snapshot through some of the letters that Paul wrote to the first century Christians, some of the churches that he planted. You don't need to write all these words down, but just listen to me read them for a moment. Romans 16, 3 and 5, it says, greet also the church that meets at their house. 1 Corinthians 16, 19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. Philemon 1 and 2, and to the church that meets in your home. Colossians 4, 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. What am I getting at? I'm getting at the fact that Christianity was practiced in the home. Church was the people. It was not a building. And I think we kind of know that intellectually, but I don't know if we necessarily believe it in our heart. God's original plan for new believers was to begin practicing their Christianity primarily in other Christian members' homes. And this is part of the point in the practical that I'm making for this idea about the house. Unfortunately, this idea was polluted and taken away. And one of the big impressive historical figures that we look at and sort of say, hey, it's such a good thing that this guy came along and sort of made Christianity legal in the third century is actually not very good news. Have you guys heard of the Emperor Constantine? He's one of the biggest Roman rulers of his day in the third century. He kind of lived around 300 AD. Why am I bringing up this history? The reason why is because he's the reason why Christians, Jesus followers, began building and worshiping in church building institutions rather than in their homes. You see, for Christianity, the first 300 years, they only practiced their Christianity in their homes. And then at times for special meetings or special events, they would go to public places like a public market, or they would gather in the synagogue. But they weren't going to church in the synagogue. You notice Paul's writings. He doesn't say about greet so-and-so when you go to church. Did you notice his language that he used over and over again? He said, the church that meets at the house. Because the church is the people. That's why he wrote that way. It's all the first century Christians knew. They didn't know anything of going to church. This is all of our modern invention. But Constantine came along, and for most of the time, for those 300 years, Christianity got persecuted and hammered and pushed around and beat up. It was the minority and it was marginalized. And it was actually quite difficult to be a Christian. Then Constantine comes along, and he has an experience with God, and I don't really know a whole lot of the details. He wins a particularly strategic, important battle in his campaigning as an emperor. And because he won that battle and he connected the win of the battle with his prayer to the God of the Jews, he decided to become a Christian-type person. But as soon as Constantine became a Christian person, or at least, more realistically, just accepted the Christian God into his pagan philosophy, what happened is he started dumping tons and tons and tons of money into building projects. The reason Christians shifted out of their homes and started meeting in large, huge buildings is because Constantine started building basilicas, and he funded all of them. He taxed people and then used their money to build the buildings. And then Christians began to shift out of meeting in their homes for their regular gatherings and meetings. And they started meeting in these giant basilicas, which basically looked exactly like a Greco-Roman government building. And guess what Greco-Roman government buildings were built after? Pagan temples. So Constantine, even though it was sort of cool that he sort of legalized Christianity, if you will, the problem was is that he departed from God's way. It was not God's intention to see a lot of what we see today. And again, what I'm emphasizing is not that a church building is wrong. I mean, we're meeting in a church building right now. So, you know, what, am I a hypocrite? Well, kind of. But what I'm getting at is that is the emphasis and the weight and the center of gravity of your practice of your faith in your home or in another Christian's home. Because the thing that gets us here is that when we go to church and we put in our church time and, you know, we like this sermon or we listen to these podcast series, this stuff is not what was intended by God for the Christians when he founded Christianity, when it was started. The intention was that people would spend the majority of their time practicing their faith in a one another way in the setting of a home. And so we've lost a lot of that. Yeah, I know there's small groups. Yes, I know there's community groups. But we've lost a lot of the spirit that was intended by God. And you might say, well, then how could Christianity grow? I mean, how could it spread and how could it grow if people are meeting in these little homes? You know, I point to the largest growth of Christianity in the history of the planet is in China. And they're not allowed to meet in public worship buildings. And that's the biggest growth of Christianity the world has ever seen since the original growth. God had a plan in his wisdom. He chose the home as the primary place to practice our faith. And he wanted it this way because when you go through your Bible, if you've been around it a little bit, you'll find a set of passages, a set of scriptures that has this phrase in so many of them. You'll find it like 58 times in there. And it's called the one another passages. The one another way, sometimes people call it. And when you look at all these passages, and a lot of them are written by Paul, he's writing these passages with the intent that people would practice these one another ways in the home where the first century Christians were meeting together. It wasn't practice them in this particular church building. It was when you get together in your homes, practice these one another ways. Because that's where it's most natural. And that's where you will also be changed in Christ the most. And so that was what the original plan was. And I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves some questions. Are we practicing our Christianity? Is our faith being practiced primarily at home? And yes, I am kind of talking about parents with their kids. You know, there is a dynamic and a danger where we sort of want our kids to get into a church so that they can learn some things and be taught some things. But the truth is honestly, God's master plan is that you're the person in their life as a parent who trains and raises them in the faith. That's not a church's job. So in our culture today, it's sort of popular. Hey, let me take my kids here, dump them off. They'll get what they need spiritually, and then I can move on. I get something, and then we go meet back up. Actually, what God really wanted is he wanted you as a parent to be meeting with your children and with your family in your home and not having a Sunday school teacher teach them about prayer or a Sunday school teacher teaching them about singing and worshiping to God. They wanted God. What God wants is he wants the child to see you doing that in your house with them. It's like sending your children like boarding school so that they'll get raised the right way. It's crazy. God wants Christianity practiced, learned, grown, and developed primarily in the house. If you want your children to be children of prayer and grow their faith, then invite your children to pray with you in your house. Don't leave it up to somebody else. You be the one who instructs and teaches and demonstrates and shows. It is up to us. And I just want to make the point that God says, use your home. You know, because there was a time, hundreds of years, where Christianity was, you know, the message was, churches are holy places. And everywhere else is sort of unholy and secular and worldly and not as important. That couldn't be further from the truth. What a false teaching. For 300 years, the first century Christians, the Christians of the first three centuries, practiced Christianity in their homes. And it was powerful, and it spread like wildfire, and they developed and they matured in God, and it was an amazing and beautiful thing to ask. So the question for this idea about home is this: where does the majority of your fellowship take place? Where does the majority of your worship, your singing, take place? Where does the majority of the time that you have your Bible open and you're looking at Scripture take place? Where does the majority or the primary amount of time that you spend with other Christians, where does that take place? If your answer is in a church building, you need to re-examine your spiritual life. If your answer to that is most of my time that I'm in my Bible happens to be on a Sunday, or most of the time that I spend with Christians happens at church in a church building, your Christian life is not being modeled after what Christ wanted it to be. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It just means he has so much more for you, and your spiritual life is probably horribly underdeveloped. Doesn't mean you're bad. It means there's so much more that God wants for you, and yet you stymied the process that he wanted to use to help you grow up. Same thing with our kids. Where is the weight in the center of your time and fellowship and singing? Is the only singing that you do, is it actually just here in this building or in another church building? Or do you worship and sing at home to God yourself or with your own family? Idea number two, hospitality. So that's home. Number two, hospitality. Flip over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There's going to be some cooking, some people coming over to houses over these holidays, and it is going to be good. I know grown men who don't dance, but when they arrive on Thanksgiving Day to a house, they will begin to dance. And it is a beautiful thing. Romans 12, look at some instructions here from Paul. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he says there in chapter 12, this epistle, look down in verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9, he writes to the church, to the Christians here, not to the leaders, but to the church itself. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's an example of one of the one another ways. Honor one another above yourself. There's another verse with a one another passage. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Where do you think the setting is that he wanted most of this to take place? In your house. That's where he wanted this to be fulfilled. It wasn't go to a church building and fulfill this, although that's good. It's good to be hospitable and kind and treat people well at church. But the primary setting with what he wrote this instruction for was practice this in your homes when you get together. This is the kind of binding instruction that I want you to have about your fellowship so that everyone is honored. No one's neglected. No one's marginalized. Everyone is respected and loved. And do this in your house because that's the right setting for it. You'll see there at the end of verse 13, he says, practice hospitality. There's an instruction. Doesn't say think about it. Doesn't say for those who are gifted with it. It says practice it. Each and every Christian. It's tucked in there with all these one another. If you see a one another passage, that means we're all included. It's not for the talented, not for the gifted. It's for every Christian who wants to grow and practice their faith. Well, then what does that mean? For this one, I don't have the gift of hospitality, but I came across a really helpful article that helped me clarify what hospitality is not. Sometimes to make things the most clear, you have to describe what it isn't to clarify what it actually is. So let me try to do that. I want to clarify an example here, the difference between hospitality and entertaining. The difference between hospitality and entertaining. Women, please have grace with me on this. Entertaining, generally, stereotypically, seeks to impress the guests. Entertaining seeks to impress the guests. Hospitality, on the other hand, seeks to bless the guest. Say it again. Entertaining seeks to impress the people coming over. Hospitality seeks to bless them. Another difference. In entertaining and entertainment, it practices often perfectionism. In other words, every detail has to be just right. And I will spend an endless amount of hours neglecting many, many other things, not to get it readily available to serve, but that every detail is perfect. Whereas hospitality, on the other hand, thinks about just practicing generosity. It's not obsessed with a perfect home. It's more thinking about how do I just make it presentable and comfortable. yeah, I don't want people stepping on a Lego in the middle of my hallway and breaking the arch of their foot. That's never fun. Unless you're purchasing the new anti-Lego slippers.
Right.
You'll come across those on the internet. It's a trip. But it doesn't mean that I have to spend a week because I need my house and my home to be perfect in order that people might be impressed and maybe even comment about it. It just needs to be tidy and comfortable and able to serve generously. Entertaining obsesses over what goes wrong in the process. Entertaining obsesses over what's going wrong. You're burning something, something cooked too long, you don't have the ingredient, you're not getting the help that you need, you're frustrated, your attitude's being affected along the way. Whereas on the other hand, hospitality is just sort of savoring the company, the fact that they're in your home, that you're together, that you're getting time together in a precious, busy life. The person who's practicing hospitality is just glad that people are there, and they're not obsessing over the details. They're freed up to focus on the person rather than on the things.
Amen.
There's a huge difference. I do this. I'm not immune to this. I remember last year, I got a smoker, an electric smoker, and it's a dandy little machine. And I love to smoke meats. I love to smoke large meats. And I thought, you know, this last year, before Thanksgiving, I'm like, let's smoke a large turkey. I've never done it before.
Yeah.
I was like, you know, we've baked them. I've seen people fry them. I've seen all kinds of stuff. But this year, let's take it on. Let's smoke a turkey and let's eat it. We're going to get medieval on this thing. And so, you know, we've got in-laws coming. People are coming over. Some of you came over. And, you know, we're getting closer and closer to time. And what I noticed with my smoker is, you know, it's outside. The particular day that we had, I think it was Thanksgiving of last year, was really, really cold, and it was super windy. Cold wind is death for a smoker, if it's outdoors. And the reason why is because smokers really keep a very low temperature. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to take advantage of cooking something for a really long time at a low temperature. The meat comes out really, really nice. But the problem is, if you have an outdoor smoker, you got cold wind blasting on your smoker, it can never get the internal temperature of the turkey up to the proper eating temperature. And so, you know, I've had it out there for like 6 to 8 hours. And it's a big bird, but it should have been done. And I'm looking at the internet, checking, you know, how long should this take? What does the internal temperature need to be? Am I going to poison my whole family and we're all going to the ER tonight? And, you know, finally it's like, okay, we gotta sit down and eat. So what are you going to do? And I'm so worked up over this thing that I'm not even really talking to anybody. I'm all anxious and panicky and mad. I'm super frustrated. I'm in a horrible mood. And I'm basically just spoiling the whole point of the holiday. And it's all because I'm a perfectionist. And I want that thing to be just right. And it wasn't. And we had to bail on the plan, pull the turkey out, wrap it in tinfoil, throw in the oven on an insanely high temperature, get the internal temperature up, and then pull it out and then try to cool the Firebird off. And I'm like, this was not what I wanted. So I'm just sulking and sullen at the dinner table for Thanksgiving. You see where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
I mean, whatever it is for you, I don't know. There's a huge difference between entertaining and hospitality. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read part of a passage to you in John chapter 12, between verses 1 and 3. John's Gospel chapter 12, between verses 1 and 3. The Bible tells us there that a woman wanted to throw a dinner for Jesus. And what the Bible tells us exactly there is, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. The Bible says, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Well, if you're a believing person and you want to honor Jesus with a meal, I mean, she got to actually invite Jesus into the meal, which is pretty cool. But it means that we've got to be people who practice hospitality with the mindset of Christ. Christ was never trying to impress people with the things he did. It was always about serving in relationship and getting people to look towards God. Because really at the root and the heart of entertaining is it's all about the host. It's all about that person. How do I look? What are people commenting about on the side? Are they impressed with what's here or what they see? And a dinner that honors Jesus cannot be self-focused. It must be focused on your guests, on the other people. And that's a challenge because we all know, especially if you've got kids at your house, it is stinking crazy. It is hectic. It is nuts. And it takes everything sometimes to keep it and hold it together. But if you are someone who's going to be gathered around the table for dinner and you want to honor Jesus, if you want to honor him, practice hospitality, not entertainment. And to even tack on a little bit more on that, make sure that the best prayer that you have this week for Thanksgiving is not the one that you say around the Thanksgiving dinner table. Yeah. You guys fall in this trap? You're saying a prayer before a meal and you're like, that's actually the longest prayer I've said in like 3 days. It's horrible. It's such a show. It's such a show. That's why God wanted us to practice our faith in our home and make that a part of who we are in our daily lifestyle, not for special occasions or just when people are over and we say the right words. Have great prayer before you get to Thanksgiving so that you can be able to be hospitable and entertain and not go the way of destruction with anxiety and self-focus and having it all be about me and wondering if everyone was impressed. Think about him. Last one, heaven. John chapter 14. Let's turn over there together. John 14. The home, hospitality, and now heaven. We're just going to start reading there in the very beginning of the chapter, so start reading in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 7. These are Jesus' words here. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who believe that he is who he says he is, which is the Son of God. He tells them, he says in verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I'm bringing Jesus' words up because do you see the way Jesus is talking about hospitality in the home? It stands out in this passage. He's using the idea of home, the metaphor of home, and he's using the metaphor of hospitality to talk about being saved, to talk about salvation. Jesus is using the idea of home and the idea of hospitality as the way and means to be saved and to be right with God his Father. It's a powerful image. It's Jesus' own words. He values the home. Look at what he says there. He says there in verse 1, he says, "I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust me." What is that for us who are figuring out our relationship with God? We're figuring out faith. One of the things that it means is it means you cannot just believe the facts about Christianity and be okay. Jesus says, "Trust me." There's a difference between believing a bunch of facts or believing a bunch of doctrines and trusting your life. There's a huge difference. Take note of that. One of the things that Jesus is looking for, that he desires in this relationship, is trust. But trust is something that you have to offer him. He's not going to come and demand it or take it from you. He's not going to make you ever do it. But he says, I invite you and I want you to trust me. When you do, you'll be rewarded and you will find that I keep my promises. The other thing that he's saying is, it's cool. It's the hospitality piece. It says he's making a preparation. It says he's going to make a room, get it ready for someone. That's hospitality right there. Jesus is saying, don't you understand how beautiful this heaven thing is? I'm going on ahead. I'm going to go ahead of you and do all the dirty work. I'm going to clean up the mess. I'm going to offer a way for you to be right with God. I'm going to get the room set aside. There's plenty of rooms. Don't worry. We're not going to run out like we do in a lot of our houses. There's a room for anyone and everyone. He says, and I'm going to go ahead and prepare the way. What does he mean by that? He means I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to make a way for you, and it's going to be extremely costly. But it was never about me, because if it was, I would have tried to save my own life, and I did not. It was always about redeeming all of us. And he says, so this is before he's crucified. He says, I'm going to go make a way and prepare a room for you. He's not talking about dusting some shelves here. He's talking about, I'm going to show you what it means to make it all about the other person and not about yourself. And that's a message that is not popular in our culture. And yet it's exactly what Jesus not just taught, but he actually demonstrated and did. He says the ultimate hospitality is making it all about the other person, the guest, and preparing that room for them. Jesus has prepared a room. More importantly and more fully, there's a home prepared for us. I mean, there's a reward for salvation. I'm not going to be shy about that. I'm not going to pretend like, you Christians, like, you know, you guys are just motivated because God, you know, put this big reward in there and you're just motivated by a reward. Yes, I am. I'm not like ashamed of that in any way. Everybody in this world is doing something because they think they're going to get some reward out of it. So if you're a non-believer and you point to Christianity and you say, oh, well, you're doing that because, you know, you think God's going to reward you and there's this reward system. Yes, I am. And actually, so are you if you really think about it. You're just looking for a different reward. You're looking for heaven. You're looking for something or someone else. Heaven is the ultimate reward. It's the ultimate home. And Jesus is using the idea of home to say, this is where you want to be. But you can't get to that home by yourself. Don't try to come and find the home. Don't go knocking on doors looking for free hospitality. He's saying, I am the way. You must come with me. I must accompany you. I am your GPS. I am the pathway. I'm the light that helps you see it. And then I take you into the room that I prepared for you. And if you try to get in any other way with any other person, the home and the house doors will be closed. But the beautiful thing is, he says, I want you what? To be with me. Do you see that? It's just so loving. It's so self-sacrificial. It has nothing to do with impressing us or making us happy. Jesus says, I want you to be with me. It's what he's always wanted. Because Jesus got to live in heaven. He got to have perfect community with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They know what perfect community is. They know what perfect relationships look like. We do not. And he says, I want you to have that. You're never going to have it in this life. Because this life is composed of broken people, sinful people. He said, but after you're redeemed, you get to come and be with me. And you're going to get to see what the ultimate perfect home is, which is heaven, God's house. And you're going to get to see what perfect relationships look like. Let me model it here for a while on earth so you at least have a glimpse of what it is. And then if you'll take my words and trust me, if you'll put trust in me, I will lead you to this home and you will get to be with me and be with the Father. You know, it's not Jesus just trying to get you to do some Christian rules, be a moral person or adjust your life. Jesus said, you see his real desire there. I want you to be with me. I'm not trying to get you to conform. I'm trying to instruct and teach you and give you the way so that in the end, when it's all said and done, you're with me. Because that's all that matters. That's the only thing that's going to matter. And God uses hospitality in the home to powerfully demonstrate salvation and heaven. Let's finish up with Revelation chapter 21. You're like, oh no. I don't think I want to finish there. It's great news for us. Revelation is full of great news. Revelation 21:22. So here, what's going on is John the Apostle basically is receiving revelation, and what he's doing is he's describing what the new Jerusalem will look like. So this is we're talking about the realm, the sphere, the time space of heaven. And so he's going on this long discussion and description of what the new Jerusalem looks like and has in it, or in this case, does not have in it. And I want you to read with me verse 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. John writes and he says, I did not see a temple in the city, the new Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God's plan for Christianity from beginning to end was that it would never be about a building. It would never be about a facility. It would never be about programs. Why? Because once God restores and renews the creation to what exactly he wants it to be, what is one of the factors there that John points out? There's not going to be a church building. There will not be a temple there. So in the beginning of Christianity, church was the people. And it was practiced in homes. It had nothing to do with institutions or buildings. And what's it going to be in the very end? The exact same thing. Whether we follow that course or not, God says, when I bring everything to consummation and it gets fulfilled, it's going to be done my way. And my way in the very end is there will not be sacred, holy, temple worshiping locations anymore. Because Jesus himself is the temple, and he did away with it. You don't need it anymore. We're all going to be fellowshipping in the city of believers, seeing and practicing perfect relationships. And maybe some of us will actually even have some kind of a spiritual home. I don't know what that will look like. But Jesus says, I am preparing a room for you. And I don't think that's just sort of just a metaphor. I think he is actually preparing something tangible for each of us. And that should delight your heart.
Amen.
The question is, do you trust him? Because it doesn't matter what he's offering if you don't trust him. And that's where the rubber hits the road for all of us, whether you're a believer or not. Jesus says, I invite you to trust me. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and take the Lord's Supper together.